Please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 31 as we'll continue our saga through the Pentateuch. And we're at Numbers 31 and we're not too far from the end. And you've been so patient and faithful and coming out and gleaning the riches from this obscure book that is not very well known by Christians or mostly New Testament readers. We thank the Lord for His character that He reveals in the Old Testament. So much wisdom that drips from the pages of the Old Testament. And it really portrays a wonderful picture so that we can vividly grasp the truths of the New Testament. And it has been a fruitful study. And today is no different. We come to another very obscure passage that we would normally kind of skip over. But it is one of those passages that teaches us much about the character of God. And it is about God's divine retributive justice in a holy war against Midian. And you'll notice chapter 31 picks up historically and chronologically right where chapter 25 left off. And it's a pretty long chapter. A lot of it has some figures and numbers of spoils of war, etc. So we don't want to read through the whole thing. But we want to just highlight a few passages. And so I want you to follow along with me as I selectively read this passage and give you a flavor of what we're going to be studying tonight for the sake of time. Numbers chapter 31. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open? All right. Look at verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people." Look at verse 4. 1,000 from each tribe. Look at verse 5. There are 12,000 at the end of verse 5. 12,000 armed for war. Verse 6. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to war with them. Now take a look at verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem, Zur and Hor and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Bilam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now skip over to, verse 14. Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service and in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." Look at verse 18. "But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves." Look at verse 19. "You camp outside. For 7 days, whoever has killed any person or whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves." Look at verse 23. "Everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean." Look at verse 26. "You and Eleazar the priest and heads of the father's household of the congregation take account of the booty that was captured." And then look at verse 28. "Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle. 1 in 500. Look at verse 30. "From the sons of Israel's half, you shall take one drawn out of every 50 of the persons of the cattle." Now, skip all those details of the numbers. We'll come back to that. To verse 49. "And they said to Moses, 'Your servants have taken a census of men of war.'" Look at verse 52. "All the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord, from the captains of the thousands of the captains of the hundreds, was 16,750 shekels. So Moses and Eleazar," verse 54, "Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains and thousands of hundreds and brought it to the tent of the meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord." Amen. Please be seated. Now that was a good selective reading of this, and we get a gist of what we're going to be studying. There's a reason why we skipped over, because you'll notice, first of all, that this entire chapter begins with the description of the war, the holy war. But you'll notice that most of this chapter deals with what happens afterwards. So the focus is not on the war itself and the details of the war. And there's a lot of gore in the war. You can imagine if you use your imagination. There's a lot of bloodshed here. But if you just basically look at what happened afterwards, this war becomes what Warren Wiersbe says, a preview war, or to use exactly his terms, a rehearsal, a dress rehearsal war for all the military campaigns that Israel will face when they go into Canaan. And yet this is called a holy war. There's a specific Hebrew word used to point to that. It's not just any war. It is a divine retributive vengeance that the Lord initiates upon Midian. Now, immediately the reader is drawn into a moral conflict in his mind as he reads the events of this chapter, because it is a holy war against Midian. We skipped over the gory details, but it's because it's one thing for Israelite soldiers to go into war and start killing men, and in the heat of the battle, just butchering them. That's one thing. We've seen a lot of epic warfare in movies and such. It's another thing to, after the war, to line up all the spoils of war in the form of human beings, children and women, all the men have been killed, children and women, and systematically exterminate them. That's another thing. So immediately when we read passages like that, our moral sensitivities get struck. And we begin to ask some questions. Now, I warn you, lest we condemn ourselves in the very asking of the question, how can God do this, as if we know the ultimate difference between justice and fairness and righteousness, and we're going to judge God by our warped, sinful standards. Lest we condemn ourselves, let us not go there. We must try to remove ourselves a little bit from that kind of line of questioning and still deal with the issue as Abraham tried. Try to reconcile in his mind. He heard the Lord say, I'm going to destroy those two cities. And Abraham is just wondering, how can this be possible? Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And of course, the answer was given as God allowed Abraham to probe the graciousness of God. Will you destroy the cities if there are 50? No. 40? No. 30? No. 20? No. 10? No. By that time, Abraham was satisfied that God is not an arbitrary God or vicious, malicious, vindictive God. He's not capricious. He just acts on a whim. If he gets angry and just flings out in his wrath and is uncontrollable, that is not the way God does things. So what we have here is a unique situation. What we have here is a special act of God's justice. We must understand that first. So let us not commit the sin of presumption in asking the question, is God moral? The very question itself is damning, and the questioner damns himself as if he can judge God and his morality by his own warped, faulty, sinful morality. We must understand what God is doing here. He initiates this. He gets Israel involved in it. As a matter of fact, he takes a representative army. We know from previous census, that there were over 600 able-bodied fighting men in Israel, and yet there's only 12,000 that's selected, 1,000 from each tribe. This is a representative army. This is a symbolic army. And God sends this army into Midian. Now, Midian was basically a loose consortium or conglomeration of semi-nomadic and nomadic people that gathered themselves. They knew militarily that they could not defeat Israel. So what we find in Numbers 25 was they listened to the voice of the architect of that immoral penetration, Balaam, the false priest, who said, take your women and allow their sensuality to be a thing of hindrance for the men of Israel, then God will judge them. You don't have to fight them. God will judge them. Balaam knew something about the holiness of God. Balaam knew something about the temptation of immoral idolatry that appealed to the human senses, especially to the men of Israel. That caused 24,000 to die in the plague. We know that from Numbers 25. And so we must understand that what we're dealing with here are really enemies of God's people who are determined to destroy the people of God. We must understand that any people who ally themselves to destroy God's people, God will destroy. That's what this chapter is about. It's about God's holy justice. But there's a little more than that, and we'll see that. God's holy reputation is at stake because God placed His name upon His people, His covenant people, Israel. And we have not yet beheld the divine wrath of God during the great tribulation period. I mean, the scripture says it's unparalleled. So compared to this kind of justice, that's nothing. You haven't seen the justice of God until you see the carnage described in the book of Revelation and in other Old Testament prophetic passages regarding the great tribulation period. So, to allow women and children to be put to death is really an act of the mercy and gracious provision of God. Now, that may be difficult for many of us to understand because we don't think biblically and we are led in a faulty deduction. But think about that. Who is the giver of life? God is. Who can take life? God can. He's the author of life and death. And a quick and speedy execution of a group of people that have been so corrupted and tainted, not only by God knows what kind of physical diseases, because you know that these people are incredibly immoral, but also the spiritual idolatry engaged in demon worship, where the pagan idolatry was just infiltrated by satanic manifestations, the demonic manifestation, and a pattern of lifestyle that defiled so much of these people that they were a cancer in the land that God raised up Israel to judge them. We must recognize to allow the women and children to live is to allow unique threat to pose to Israel to the ultimate destruction of Israel. To allow them to be put to death was an act of God's benevolent, gracious provision. We have to recognize this because God is the author of life and death. Now let's take a look at some of the sociological aspects. Midian, for one thing, was closely related to Israel because Midian was a tribal people descended from Abraham through his concubine Keturah. So already there is a close relationship there. And yet Midian was so satanically driven that they were determined to wipe out Israel. Now there's only one spiritual being that have been historically, from Pharaoh's attempt to kill all the Israelite male, all the way down to Hitler, and today this very strong anti-Semitic, anti-Israel sentiment that we find in the political arena. There's one spiritual agent we know that is responsible for that, and that's Satan. Satan has been perpetrating the destruction of the people of God for a long, 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 long time, since the beginning of times. And so we know that Satan is behind Midian. Midian allied herself to many hostile nations who wanted to wipe out Israel. Interestingly enough, if you've been paying attention through the Bible study, you know that Sihon was a city-state group of people that have been wiped out by Israel. And by killing Sihon and Og and tyrants like these subgroups who are loosely confederated were free. Basically, cutting off the head of the top military group, these vassal groups were basically free. So basically, Israel helped Midian by getting rid of their, you know, tyrant, the big guy that they had to answer to. And yet, Midian did not go and thank Israel and say, could we just come and be your friends? You know, when I was at Israel, it was so fascinating to me how many of the neighboring countries hated Israel's very existence. Instead of wanting to say, you know, we see you guys, we're in the same kind of geographical area and same kind of climate, same kind of area. You guys are like thriving and we're dirt poor. Could we be your friends? Could we trade together? You know, could we make peace treaties and could we get along? You know, what did God say? He who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. You know, they don't get it. You know, they should wise up and say, could we be your friends, Israel? Instead of doing that, they want to wipe them out. And so what is God saying? I will destroy who will attempt to destroy you. That's what happened to Midian. This is not the final destruction of Midian, but this is a categoric, representative slaughtering of the great mass of the Midianites. Later on, Midian would continue to plague Israel, as we know. And so we think of Gideon and so forth, when we think of Midian. These guys are marauding raiders. They were nomadic kind of people. And we'll see the kind of gold that they collected, vast amount of animals that they had. These guys were wealthy. And this is one thing that I found out also. When I went to Alaska, I found out how rich Eskimos were. And we think of Eskimos as just, you know, these guys wear fur and they go out and hunt seals and they're kind of poor people. No. Some of them are multimillionaires because the government gives them the freedom to hunt anywhere and anything that they want. And some of the animals that they hunt are very, very precious. And their possessions filled with many, many, many. Now, some are very, very poor, but some are very, very wealthy people. And some can use the law. They have an entire hunting business. And it's just like the Indians who own these casinos. These guys, they're well-to-do. Well, these Midianites were very well-to-do people. They were traders. They were up and down the Arabian Peninsula. They had lots of money. So we find that from their spoils, they're quite well-to-do people. Now, what we find from this passage also is the death of Balaam. Now, I keep pronouncing it Bilam because that's how you pronounce it in Hebrew. We get the English Baalam from some mistransliteration. But anyway, it's not a poor pronunciation. That's the Hebrew pronunciation, Bilam. Now, we know Bilam was the chief architect, paid, hypocritical, spiritual leader who was paid for hire by Midian. Can't beat him militarily? Try spiritual. And Bilam, of course, provided the sin of Baal at Peor, which Israel paid dearly for that. And so he's finally destroyed here. And Bilam appears again and again as an example of all false prophets and false teachers, as we've studied before. Now, when we think of Midian as a people, even though they didn't have a very strong nationalistic, geographic kind of borders, they were connected with each other as a stealthy and determined enemy of the people of God. And so we need to understand this because God wants us to see the spiritual connection between Midian and her effect on Israel and Satan and his minions through this world system and its effect on us, New Testament believers. This chapter begins with God's judgment against Midian in a holy war. And because God spends so much time in the majority of this chapter as a case study for Israel, but also through it, he reveals his character, we have to study some of his characteristics. God represents himself as holy in his justice, in a sacred ban. He presents himself as a pure God. He is a wrathful God. He is also a merciful and benevolent God. He is a caring and generous God. He is a God who provokes deep gratitude and thanksgiving among his people. And all these things are true of him. And so the focus should be on the character of the Lord, and there are some wonderful practical lessons as we go through this chapter together. All right, so Israel learned the lessons and principles of justice, equity, and compensation through the spoils. And that's why there's a long, lengthy section on the spoils. It also deals with ritual purification. As soon as purification issues come out, you know that God is very much interested in holiness and purity. Whether in warfare, whether in peacetime, what does God expect from us? Purity. Ritual purity is simply a shadow of the eternal character of God that is morally pure, without sin, blameless, right? And he wants us to be a pure, holy people. And so there is a connection there that we must not lose. So let's take a look at what God intended for Israel and what he intends for all of his people. And in the church. Let's also recognize the Lord Jesus exemplified every one of these characteristics that we're going to see portrayed here through this chapter in God. First, the lesson through the slaughter. God's holy justice. God's holy justice. Notice who initiates the full vengeance. That's what it says. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take full vengeance. And the Hebrew word is a repetition of the word nakam. And if you say nakam twice, take vengeance on vengeance. It points to the hyper intensity. Full vengeance is a great translation. What does this mean? It means honor me by carrying out my will upon the very agents who try to destroy you, upon the people whom my character rests. Honor me. This is about God and His character. This is about God and His reputation. This is all about the Lord. And Israel is implicated because God says. And He says and gives a reason. For the sons of Israel and the Midianites, afterward you will be gathered to your people. Who is He talking to? Moses. What is God saying? This is your final and last mission. Wow. Moses carried out this mission faithfully, but he knew this was his last one. Afterwards, he's going to die. And yet there is not a flinch, not a hesitation. This highlights the faithfulness of God's chosen servant here. Verse 3, Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Pretty simple. Now if you calculate how much spoils they collected, and if you can calculate that Midianites were loosely confederated tribal people, and there were other nations that allied with them, 12,000 doesn't seem that many. Especially when they had an arsenal of over 600,000 able-bodied fighting men. So if you look at 12,000 versus 600,000, that's a small portion. And you know that reading the Old Testament, this is very reminiscent of how God dealt with the multitudes who came out to volunteer for war to fight against Midian and Gideon's 300. Remember that? Yeah. Did any of the 300 die? No. No. After the first major conquest, the Midianites were roundly defeated, and yet Gideon's 300 men, not one, suffered any casualty. And you'll find that same here. At the end, we'll see that all 12,000 went to war, and they came back unscathed. And that's why there is a tremendous giving of offering at the end. We'll see that it's just not the typical half shekel that is demanded by what we know as Kippur, the atonement offering. But this is tremendous above and beyond that. And we can read something into that, and hopefully we'll get the meaning extracted from that. So here we have a representative army, a small portion. Look at verse 6. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. And this is interesting. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them. Now Eleazar is the high priest. Phinehas, we know later on, takes his father's place as the high priest. However, Phinehas is here sent to the field along with the men of war. Now, think about that. What is Phinehas at this point? He's a field priest. What does this tell us? That God's intention for His servants, the priest, is not simply to stay in the back and deal with people's spiritual needs of leading them in worship and dealing with sin and sacrifice, but also God intends for the spiritual leaders to lead and help and encourage and assist and pray for and intercede in major spiritual battlefield. That gives us an idea of what God expects from all spiritual leaders. We must lead not only people to worship, but people to fight the spiritual warfare. Our weapons are not flesh and blood. We can't just do church here. Pastors and spiritual leaders are not just designed to be simply only churchmen. We must interact with the outside world in evangelism. We must gain ground for the kingdom of God and the gospel. That's a lesson, an insight that we can draw from here. And it says, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for alarm in his hand. Now, holy vessels and the trumpets point to the fact that these are special instruments, a sample of the instruments that are usually within the tabernacle proper that is supposed to represent this model army as they go out, signifying that the very holy presence of God is with you. It's again tremendously encouraging as God sends them off with his anointed servant. God sends them off as a delegation representing all the tribes of Israel. God sends them off with the holy articles that is close to the tabernacle. They have nothing to fear, and they go into this warfare on this special assignment of a holy war. All right, so far so good. Now let's continue to read. Verse 7, so they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. Now we assume from the future context here that every male is every adult male, right? Verse 8, they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Now this is interesting because not often you find people's names, especially pagan names. They're there as representation. They're there eternally etched in the holy writ as a representative of what happens to leaders who oppose themselves against God. Here they are. Evi, Rechem. This third guy is interesting. Zur. Now, a careful Bible student who've been paying attention since chapter 25 will understand that this was the father of a young lady from Midian named Cosby. Not the Bill Cosby, the comedian. Cosby. C-O-Z-B-I. That's how it's spelled in the NASB. Remember who Cosby was? Notice he's one of the five. What does that mean? That means he's one of the head chieftains. There's a five tribal groups. A consortium of them. Combined army. Zur is one of the head chieftain. His daughter was Cosby. She, with her little sensual ally with a guy named Zimri. Remember that guy? He was the son of a head chieftain as well, of Israel. What did they do? They became paramours and engaged in sexual immorality and idolatrous worship. That was the incident that led to Baal at Peor. It's all coming back to you, I know. And it says here, the five kings of Midian, the term, Hebrew term, melech, is a loose term for leaders, not necessarily royal, you know, head of the lineage. And so we see already here with these listings, Zur was among them. He perished. God takes vengeance. He means business. Again, what do we see about God's character? God is a just God. He takes action against any enemy, foreign and domestic, who come against his holy character. They also killed Bilam, the son of Beor, with the sword. He stuck around. He wanted to get his pay. He died for that. Verse 9. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones. And all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived. Now, it says cities where they lived. And I said the Midianites were nomadic and semi-nomadic. The cities were probably fortified cities where most of the women and children stayed while the men raided, marauded, or went off in distant lands to trade. That was typically how the Midianites made their living. So they were nomadic and semi-nomadic people, but these were staging grounds. So they burned all that. So it would be incredibly difficult to refortify them and live in them. And it says, and their camps with fire. So they were completely burned. Verse 11, they took all the spoil and all the prey, both men and of beast. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoils to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. And I was, and Nancy and I, we were there. We're right there overlooking the plains of Moab where the Israelites extended their campaign, Transjordan. And so vivid that it makes so much sense that they would be doing this. Now this chapter picks up here where chapter 25 left off. And let's take a look at what else we can learn from God's holy justice through the event of this slaughter. Now what we see from verses 13 and on are the good intentions of the soldiers. Why they preserve women and the little ones, the children. Now, first thing that comes to my mind, of course, that these men were men of war, but they're also men of compassion. They're men of Israel. They're the second generation. They knew that God was a God of compassion. They had a relative compassion, or women and children. And so for them, they thought it'd be good, an act of mercy by preserving them. And yet they were shocked when they heard the voice of Moses. All right, we're shocked. Look at verse 13. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Why? Obviously, you can't bring unclean people inside the camp. So they went out to meet the camp, right? Camp is where God dwells, and you can't pollute the camp. Verse 14, Moses was angry with the officers of the army. Now, that surprises us. It probably surprised them. The captains of the thousands, the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war, and Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women?" That's scolding. "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. These are the very women who caused your fellow brethren, the 24,000 of them, to perish because of the plague at Peor." Remember? Remember they allied themselves in their sensuality to stumble you? You spare them? What does that tell you? That tells you that there is a difference between the discernment of spiritual leadership and the rationalization, even good intentions of the people of God. Even the good intentions aided by human rationalizations does not rival the spiritual discernment of what really is at issue here. You see, the soldiers in the heat of the battle did not put the two and two together. Their visible enemy, people that they were slaughtering, were the men, armed for warfare, trained in hostility. And yet when they saw the women, they were frightened. The children, they were frightened. Seemed like there were no threat. So they saved them and brought them, not knowing they were the greater threat. And oftentimes we catch ourselves in those kinds of situations, don't we? We think that the outsiders, you know, the flagrant atheists, the false teachers, and these people are the greatest of threat to the church, or perhaps maybe big issues. No, it's not the sin of homosexuality that's really a threat to the church. Not at all. That's very easy to discern and to detect. No, it's just slight moral compromise that opens the way, that sets a pattern, a precedent, a trend, and then lifestyle, and then it permeates. Next thing you know, immorality happens left and right, everywhere, and we no longer become the holy people of God. Right? You guys have dated. Right? Without any commitment to our marriage, does holding hands end at holding hands? There's a gentle and casual hug in there. No, any amount of compromise in pushing the borders of sensuality opens more temptation, does it not? Yeah, rather than preserving ourselves in absolute purity and holiness for that special person for marriage, how many times have we dabbled around with immorality? We know how sin affects us. We've been taught that. We've experienced some of that. And yet, in the heat of the warfare and their own rationalization, they saw nothing wrong with this. They didn't see any danger in this. And yet Moses, as soon as he saw them, "Don't you know that these are the very agents who caused your brethren to perish? These are the very people, if you let them live, it's going to be the end of Israel." Wow. Wow. Sometimes I marvel at the gift of discernment that certain people have. I knew some men, I know some men, who left one seminary because they saw one little spiritual compromise, one tiny one. But these men were prophets in their generation. They saw it, and they saw it was a crack, and through that crack, the entire structure was going to crumble, and they left. It's like knowing that the fissures in the wall or the unsoundness of the structure is so dangerous that they leave the building and never to enter it again, because there's going to be an earthquake that will crumble the entire building and everyone will die or be trapped in it. They were prophets in their day and they left. And Moses had that kind of discernment through life and experience, handling the things of God, having himself being burned by the temptations of such things, seeing it being devastated his people, he was angry with the officers of the army. Look at what he proposes. Verse 17. He reminded the people of the matter of Peor so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. And then he says, verse 17, now therefore, kill every male among the little ones. And kill every woman who has known man intimately. But all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. You can see the rationale of the slaughter of the boys and every woman who has known man intimately, who can promote an uprising and intermarrying and therefore corrupting and contaminating Israel with their pagan customs and pagan ideas and pagan hostility. But all the virgin girls who would, which would mean in that culture, very young girls, and somehow that have to be proven, so there is very, very little room for error there, so they would have been extremely young girls, would be spared for the purpose of servitude and covenant inclusion. That's a benevolent and gracious way of blessing these people. If you think about that, think about this very, very cautiously now. Think about it. Even in the first century, a slave connected to a benevolent master had far more freedom, wealth, and stability than a freedman who had his freedom, who had no property, and who was open to exploitation by the powerful. If you were connected to someone who was powerful and someone who was benevolent, you were in great position. And that's the way it was in the first century. You would be a freeman, but it would be less than a slave. Slave in the first century even got to tutor the master's servants. Sometimes the Roman citizen couldn't read and couldn't write, but a Greek slave could. And so he would be a tutor. And they would be of close friends even. It would be a good confidant. Now here in the same way, a slave girl adopted into the covenant relationship would come and receive all the blessings and the benefits. What did God tell Israelites? How to treat the slaves, how to treat the foreigners? With great dignity. Do you think the Midianites treated slaves that way? Treated their women and children that way? Let me tell you, they were abused. They were horribly marred. And so this is another way of covenant blessing as God encompasses these young ones and allow them to live. Again, women and children, the boys, God allowed to be slaughtered. That is a merciful act as God deals in his protective justice. Protection for his people of Israel, merciful act, because God is the author of life and death. Now, lessons of God's holiness from the instruction through purification. Verse 19. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever was killed, any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and the seventh day. You shall purify for yourselves every garment, every article of leather, and all the work of the goat's hair, and all articles of wood. Everything, basically, right? Verse 21. And Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded Moses." Now remember who's speaking. Eleazar is speaking. He's the second generation priest who is basically the grandson of the first high priest, Aaron. Aaron had died. His father, Eleazar, his son Eleazar is in charge. He is now speaking on behalf of the entire priesthood reminding them of the instruction that God had already given. So a warfare brought them ritual uncleanness, which prompted the reminder of a previously given law to be reminded and applied in this context. It shows God's unchanging, unfailing fidelity to His holiness. Circumstances don't change God's requirement for holiness. This was a special warfare. It was divine warfare. It was instituted by God. And yet God demanded the exact standards of holiness, moral purity. That tells us our God is thrice holy God. His moral standards do not change. And God expected every man in war or peace to keep it. And so he reminds them, verse 22, only the gold and the silver and bronze and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire. Notice the difference. Washing of garments and body that cannot pass through the fire, but the metallic items must pass through the fire. In other words, you can't just wash them and say they're clean. Which is very interesting. Because if you remember the illustration that Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God will one day test our works, and it will be tested through fire. Fire is a representation of God's fury, judgment. And something will pass through the fire and still remain. What are they? Gold, silver, precious stones. But other things will pass through the fire, but they will be burned up. What are they? Wood, hay, straw, stubble, right? Purification is not only to purge impurity, but it's to test the quality of things as well. And so here, there is a specific requirement for metallic items to be purified through the fire. And it says, and it shall be clean, but it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp. Not only yourselves, but the articles as well. And in the New Testament, we learn that it is not only you and your faith, but all your works that will be tested as well, right? There's some parallel to that. Whether in warfare or peacetime, impurity is totally incompatible with a holy God and His holy people. All people and all things must be purified in order for them to come into closer contact with God and His community, where God's residence is. Let me read those passages for you in 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 so you can meditate on these principles. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's 1 Corinthians 3:13. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. No impurity belongs with the community of God's people, and God will purge everything before it is acceptable to Him. Let's keep that in mind. Let's keep it in mind. We serve a holy God. God is a God of divine wrath who takes vengeance upon His enemies. God is also a God of impeccable purity and holiness. And that's what we find here. Now let's take a look at third lesson, the spoils. And this teaches us the justice and the fairness of God. This is how wonderful God is as He deals with His people. Verse 25. The lessons on from the splitting of the spoils here. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar the priest and the heads of the father's households of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both man and of animal, and divide the booty between the warriors and who went out to battle and all the congregation. Notice where the division line is. Warriors. There's 12,000 of them and the rest. Now, in a day where only the people who benefited from warfare are the warriors and the victors, and usually the dignitaries and the kings that they serve under, and then maybe some of the priests. Here it says the warriors and the congregation. Now what did the congregation do? They just kind of stood back and say, go get them, guys. We'll be praying for you, or something like that, or here's some lunch for you as you fight your war. Here's a, you know, kosher sandwich, or something like that. And yet they get the spoils? Remember the lesson here. There is no identity without solidarity for Israel. This was a representative army. They belonged to the congregation. God's teaching the warriors and the congregation a very important lesson of His character of justice and equity. And we must understand this, especially in the church. There is no glory only for those who worked and labored. There is joy and glory for all of us, and we share it equally. There is that aspect, and God wants us to know. And it's because it flows from His character of justice and fairness. Have you noticed Jesus taught us the parable of the vineyards and the workers that are hired? One early in the morning, later during the day, and then one right before quitting time. They all got same wages. Why? It shows God's equity and justice. But at the same time, there are the parable of the talents. 1, 2, and 5. According to their deeds. Right? Both are maintained in God. He rewards us for the level of our faithfulness, but salvation is given to all equally. Righteousness of Christ is equal. It just depends on the size of the cup. It's filled with the same stuff. Grace of God, mercy of God, the wonders of God's marvelous saving work. Depending on how big your cup is, though. So prepare your cups. God gives graciously His talents to as He sees fit. He also allows us to enlarge and be blessed and be fruitful as we're faithful. And so let's take a look at these lessons here. It says there's a two group, warriors and the congregation. And then verse 28, it says, levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle. 1 in 500. So it's 1/500. And later on, all the numbers, if you do a calculation, it fits perfectly. It's either 1/500 or the second category of the persons and of the cattle and the donkeys and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. Who gets the first dibs, the first offering? Those who minister before the Lord, Eleazar and the priest. Unto the Lord is a representative offering to God first. Verse 30, from the sons of Israel's half, you shall take and drawn out 1/50 of the persons. That's 1/50th. Of the cattle, of the donkeys, and of the sheep, and of all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Notice the principle of justice and equity here, fairness here. The guys did all the work and risked their lives obeying God. They got to keep a lot of it. They got to offer to the Lord exactly the portion, 1/10 of what the entire congregation would have given. Now here is the listing of that. Verse 32. Now the booty that remained from the spoils which the men of war had plundered. Now look at this size of this flock here. 675,000 sheep. Remember the five kings that they slaughtered? That means five confederation tribes. These guys are wealthy. Now, convert the sheep, okay? Convert the sheep into motorcycles, and you kind of get an idea, right? And, you know, motorcycles range from 10,000 to 25,000, depending on whether it's Japanese-made or Harley-Davidson, right? So, $15,000. I don't know how much sheep cost these days. Probably not that much. I would say probably $5,000, $6,000, right? It's a cheap motorcycle. Then take a look at verse 33, and 72,000 cattle. Now, convert that into eight-cylinder trucks. Then you kind of have an idea of what they're worth. And 61,000 donkeys. Now that's a Honda Accord. And human beings, women who had not known man intimately, and the persons were 32,000. Obviously, in a day and time where people recognized women as part of property And it's a sad indication of the times that they lived in. But praise God, through Christ Jesus, we're made one. There's no male, female in Christ Jesus. We're truly blessed, not only to be Christians, but to be living in a day and an age where human dignity is upheld. This is an indication of matter of fact of how they were perceived in those days. The half, the portion of those who went out to war was as follows. The number of the sheep was 337,500, and the Lord's levy of the sheep was 675. Do the calculations? Exactly. And the cattle were 36,000, from the Lord's levy was 72. Donkeys were 30,500, and the Lord's levy was 61. Human beings were 16,000, from whom the Lord's levy was 32. Moses gave, if you, you know, just do a quick division, 32 into 160,000, or 16,000, it's 500, right? Exact calculation. You notice that the Hebrew guys like to count things and round them up or round them down. They like round numbers, as you notice. Verse 41, Moses gave the levy, which was the Lord's offering to Eleazar the priest, just as the Lord commanded Moses. As for the sons of Israel's half, Moses separated from the men who had gone to war, and now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, exactly the half in verse 36, and 36,000 cattle, half of 72,000, and 30,500, okay, which was donkeys here. We'll see that later on. And the human beings were 16,000. Okay, they're rounded off, obviously being 1/50th. It took the 1/50th off. And from the sons of Israel's half, Moses took one drawn out of every 50, both man and of animals, and gave them to the Levites. And he kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So the calculation between warriors who actually fought and brought back the spoils and the congregation who stayed back and benefited from the warriors' labors is to show there's undivided solidarity, fairness between them, soldiers and the rest of the people. No complaints, no fighting, no bickering, which tells you God adjudicates. He's fair and just God. The reason why spoils could be divided among the people, unlike the first conquest of the Transjordan campaign, where God demanded everything to be dedicated to Him. Remember that? The first Transjordan campaign was Jericho. God demanded everything. All human beings to be slaughtered. Everything dedicated to Him. Why? Because this was a holy war, a special assignment to take vengeance upon a hostile people who are hostile against Israel. There's a connection in Numbers 25, Numbers 31. The first Transjordan campaign was the first fruits of the campaign. It was a categorically very different campaign. So it's a first fruit. Everything was different. And we know what happened to Achan. He took some of the spoils, which caused the defeat at Ai. So that's the difference. Why God allowed spoils to be taken, why God allowed the division of that. And from that, we just see the character of God's justice and fairness and equity. But also, it serves a practical purpose. This was a case study in how to divide the spoils of war. Now, God told Israelites, don't go and burn every city. You're going to live in them. But you must drive out the inhabitants, either through slaughter, if they resist you, or if they flee, just let them flee. Because your job is to occupy. You're not going to dig any of the cisterns. You're not going to plant any vineyards. You're not going to build any house or storehouse because it's all going to be there. So don't destroy anything. Just fill and occupy. That's why there's absolutely no evidence of archaeological dig for during that era. Why? Because most of the archaeological digs, they find burn marks. And there's no burn marks because Israel didn't burn them. They just occupied them. So that answers why there's dearth of evidence at that level, at that time frame, right? 1400 BC, during the great Transjordan campaigns of Israel and Canaan. That's a little archaeological tidbit for you guys. We continue on. So, this was a case study, not only the character of God, justice and fairness, but a case study of how to divide and how to properly levy taxes, how to divide the spoils, how to dedicate things to the Lord, take care of the priesthood, and how to fairly assess the spoils of war. As the division of the land by size and lot was a macro picture of God's justice. Remember, that's how each tribe got which part. It was based on the size of the people as well as a lot and who gets to go where. That was a macro picture of God's equity and justice. This is a micro picture of God's equity and justice. Both show the character of God and as he takes care of his people fairly, equitably. God is both just and fair in big things as well as little things. That's an insight that we can extract from these descriptive passages. Now, we learn the lessons of God's divine wrath against his enemies, lessons of God's holiness and the purification of the soldiers, and the lessons of God's justice and fairness and the division of the spoils. And now, finally, let's take a look at the rest of the passage, verses 48 to 54. Lessons of God's graciousness in the event of the Kippur, the thanksgiving offering related to the census. Now, I say thanksgiving offering, but technically that's not true. It's actually a Kippur. It is actually an atonement offering. It is a specific, has religious connotations and of a demand of exact amount, half a shekel for each head. Notice what happened here. Verse 48, then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds, approached Moses, and they said to Moses, your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge. And the alarm bell rings. Why? Because such a census is often negative and it was forbidden. Remember David who did a census on his own? You're not supposed to do that. Why? If it's not a commanded census by God, you're not supposed to take a census. Why? It is associated often with flexing of one's own might and power. David ordered a census. He wanted to see how many troops he had within his disposal, how strong and powerful he was. Even his less spiritual subordinate general said, my lord the king, do not do this against the Lord. He's been taught, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. David taught this to the men. He exemplified it, and now he had a change of heart. He says, count how much we got, because I want to see how powerful I am. As if he fought the wars, as if he brought the victory. It was associated with hubris, pride, and flexing of one's muscles. So what are these guys doing in the census? Now, the text doesn't say, but the context is pretty clear. There's absolutely no negative comment whatsoever on it. It tells you that the motive in the heart of these commanders was not to flex their muscles and how good they were. It was actually out of a benevolent headcount to see how many men they have lost. And we do that sometimes. You go into battle and war, you have to make sure that you have every head counted, right? And at the end of that process, they realized they lost none. Of the 12,000, they didn't lose a single man. And that's what the commander says, the men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. Notice what he says as a result of that. Verse 50, so we have brought an offering to the Lord what each man found. See, this is purely voluntary. Even though it's voluntary, notice what it says. Articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. The word there, atonement, now don't confuse this with the often theological and biblical New Testament idea of atonement, the covering. But this is a substitute offering. Right? Remember the law? Of every firstborn male of all the animals, you must what? Kill and sacrifice unto the Lord. If it's an unclean animal, you must break its neck. You must just kill every animal. But what about human beings? You can't kill a human being, but you give a half a shekel of silver as a dedicatory kippur, as a substitute for the life. This is exactly what God has given in the Mosaic Law. And this is what these guys are saying. We went into war with our lives, with our neck, right at the mercy of God, and God spared it to us. And we want to freely and voluntarily express our thanksgiving to the Lord, because we should be as good as dead, but God protected us, so we want to do this voluntarily. What an incredible heart of the soldiers there. What happened? And it says, verse 51, Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from them, all kinds of wrought articles, all the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord, from the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds. Now look at this. They said it was a kippur, right? Make an atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And we know what it says. It says half a shekel. And shekel is a weight, not a denomination of currency. It's a weight. It's a weight of silver. In many, many countries, the term silver in their language is equivalent with money. And guess how it is translated in the Hebrew? Kesef, it is translated as money, or sometimes silver. It's the same thing in Hebrew, right? And today, the modern currency in Israel is shekel. It's a shekel. A shekel was a weight, not a denomination of currency. But keep that in mind. Half a shekel of silver was the ordered amount. Now, they could have done that, and that would have been perfect. And yet, this was, you could tell this was not a legal, dutiful action. This was a voluntarily joyful thing. And so they gave gold instead of silver. And if you do the calculation, half a shekel, even of gold, from 12,000 men would have been 6,000 shekels. What do we have here? 16,000, almost three times as much in gold. It was purely voluntary. It was joyful. It was abundant. Verse 53, the men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains and the thousands and the hundreds and brought it to the tent of the meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Look at that term, memorial. What is it for? It's for the sons of Israel before the Lord. That memorial, it wasn't spent. It wasn't used up. It wasn't used to pay the priests and whatnot. It was a memorial. It was a monument. It was a trophy pointing to what? Pointing to God's benevolent protection, to which men who put their lives in obedience to God honored God. It was both a picture of God's faithfulness and of fidelity to His word, His protection and His provision in preserving every single life of the 12,000, but it was also a response of man's thanksgiving. That's the memorial. What a beautiful picture that is. You see, Eleazar was involved in leading the soldiers in supervising this religious ritual. And that just became a redemption price, a kippur, but it became a memorial. We learned a lot of important lessons about God's character through this unlikely chapter here. May the Lord bless you as you recognize that your faithfulness to God's faithfulness is an everlasting memorial before the Lord. That is a wonderful note for us to close this chapter with, isn't it? I mean, as I think about all the things that you do because you love the Lord, you do in response to the fact that He gave His Son for you, Christ paid for you, and He paid for you through His own life on the cross, and then you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and yet God wants to memorialize that and reward you for that. That is our God. He's incredibly magnanimous. He's not stingy at all. And yet, knowing this about God and how wonderfully protective He is, these men of war, these soldiers, they were so filled with thanksgiving, they voluntarily and joyfully gave unto the Lord. They said, we want to do this. We want to do this as a gesture of the Lord protecting us. And I pray that many of you would continue to give unto the Lord out of the joyful expression of thanksgiving for the mercies that you have received in the Lord's protection of your wellness, of your family, and of your inheritance that is guaranteed in Christ. May the Lord bless you as you realize that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And our weapons are not physical, but spiritual. Christ has won the war. We have our inheritance guaranteed through the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And we will be sanctified and glorified with Christ. We will enter the promised land. we're more than conquerors in Christ. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Let us remember that whatever we do, give unto God joyfully and voluntarily and thankfully as a response to His love and grace and protection is memorialized before Him. What a wonderful motivation for us to serve God. I pray that you would. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing unto us your marvelous character through Numbers 31. We shudder to think that you are a holy God who demanded the death of perhaps thousands of women and children that from our own moral sensitivities, we cry out saying, oh Lord, is there any other way? And yet when we see the all of humanity rallied itself against you in hostility and attacking you, as Midianites rallied to attack your people Israel, we see that there's only one thing left, is divine retribution and justice. And we shudder to think, as we think about the details described in the book of Revelation of your wrath poured out upon a sinful humanity in the end times, that we serve a holy, wrathful God whose wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and injustice of men who suppress you and your knowledge through their unrighteousness. And yet at the same time, we thank you, Father, that we can call you Abba, Father. May we have a holy reverence and fear of you as we serve you with joy and tenderness. Thank you for revealing to us your great character of holiness, where we know that we do not serve a casual God who compromises his moral standards for the sake of human expedience, but you are an unchanging God who is thrice holy. And we are unworthy of you, and yet we thank you that you made us holy through Christ, and you want us to remain holy, separated unto you in blamelessness and moral perfection. Lord, we want to be holy as you are holy. Continue to make us that way. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a just and benevolent, equitable God who divides equally, fairly, and justly, and that your graciousness, which is abounding, is given to the worst of sinners and even the most moral of men. And yet we must all come through the narrow door of obedience, repentance, and discipleship through Jesus Christ. And we thank you that there is no status in Christianity, in Christendom. There's only brothers and sisters because you are so just and equal. And yet you compel us to serve you with all of our might, and you will reward us according to our deeds. Thank you, Lord. And instill in your people the great motivation to excel all the more, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is you who is working in them. And finally, we thank you, Father, for revealing us your marvelous in character of your faithfulness in protecting your people that incites such spontaneous thanksgiving. And we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you, beginning with our salvation. Well, we thank you for protecting and preserving our lives daily. We're here today because of your faithfulness. We thank you. Lord, may our giving be not of a grudging thing, but may it be exemplary as these men of war were, joyfully, spontaneously. Out of the abundance that you have given, may we joyfully give, so that it would not only be a thing of worship unto you, but it is something that you take to memorialize your faithfulness and your people's thankfulness. Now I commit your people to your divine and sovereign hands. You have revealed yourself and your character in a vivid way. Now may your people fall deeply in love with you and serve you with all of their might until Christ returns, as we look forward to him. Through Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.